Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord declared to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, Be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them.
Well, it's great to see everyone here tonight. My name is Adrian, and welcome to 6pm. Welcome to Northmead Anglican, and we're continuing our series in the book of Acts, and we're seeing the beginning of the church, the beginning of God's mission to the whole world, the beginning of the time when God dwells in and among his people by his Holy Spirit. It's such a significant book, such a significant time, so it's great that we're studying it. We're really glad that you're here, and hopefully you have a Bible in front of you. The Bible is how God speaks to us, so please keep it open and please keep reading it, listening to what God has to say. And there is an outline inside your news sheet that, has nothing to do with tonight's talk. It's Josh's outline. Here's my talk. If you can make them meet and match, then you win the prize, okay? So let me lead us in prayer. And then we'll get stuck into it. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we're here tonight. Thank you that we gather around your word, that we can hear you speak, that we can know you and help to make you known to one another. So Father, please help us to listen, help us to understand, help us to be transformed and set free by your message. And we pray that this would be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are days that define history, aren't there? There are days that change history and shape all the years that come after. Like October 31st, 1517. We celebrated it last year when Martin Luther, a monk in Germany, nailed a notice to the castle doors there in Wittenberg saying there's something wrong with the way we're teaching people about God. There's something wrong with the way we're telling people how they get to heaven, We need to talk about it. We need to debate these 95 topics. That day that began the Reformation changed history, shaped Europe, changed governments. It's had a massive impact. Or the day in the 1960s when they began to work on the internetworking of computers. And so that day when they began to create the internet, that day changed the world for good and for bad. Or September 11, the day of that enormous disaster that shaped and defined world culture and society and suspicion and uncertainty and insecurity. Massive day. I want to say what we're reading tonight in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, is one of those days. Day that defines and shapes and changes history. Because Pentecost is the day that God's Spirit comes into the world. That God's Spirit comes and lives in and among His people. And just like the night that God came into the world in the flesh, in His Son Jesus, we celebrate at Christmas. That was such a spectacular time. We celebrate it every year. Here, we're looking at the moment God came into His people by His Holy Spirit. And His Spirit comes to remind us that our entire future, the world's future, everything rests in the hands of the man, Jesus Christ. And that's what our passage of the Bible is about tonight. And you see it there right at the very beginning from verse 22. This man, Jesus, who is he? Fellow Israelites, Peter says. Listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. You know this because it's still only 50 days or so since Jesus went to the cross. And notice here though, he says Jesus was a man, just like us, a human. He shared our experiences. He shared our existence. We know his parents. We know where he was born. We know where they moved and where he grew up. He spoke and he ate and he worked and he slept and he laughed and he cried and he loved. Jesus is a man who interacted with the public. Christianity isn't a religion that someone went to some secret place in the mountains or behind a special curtain and found something out and came to tell everyone. It happened all in public. He did his ministry for the people to see for 3 years, for the people to know who he is. The crowd Peter is speaking to had heard him and seen him. He's a man. But he is no ordinary man, is he? His whole life is proof of this. His whole life is proof provided by God himself that Jesus is the one. Jesus is God's man in a world filled with rebels and sinners. And even though people keep failing to see it, the whole point of Jesus' signs and miracles, the wondrous deeds that he did, the whole point is to prove that his message is true. He's more than just a crazy man with delusions of grandeur. He's more than a malicious fraud trying to pull the most gigantic con job of all time. Jesus is able to back his words with actions that demonstrate the clear power of God. Because it's one thing to boast about what you can do. You can boast easily about all the amazing things that you can do. You've got to back it up, haven't you? So you see, when Jesus said, "I am bringing the kingdom of God where all human suffering and sickness will end," he proves it by healing people instantly with a touch or with a word. When he said, "I've come to bring light into the world," he proved it instantly by bringing sight to the blind. When Jesus said, "I have come that you might know the truth and the truth will set you free," he proves it by teaching with an authority that people recognize and no one is able to stand against, not even his enemies. And when Jesus said, "I am God," he proved it by doing what only God can. He calmed the storm with a mere word. He controls creation. That's a God thing to do. He walks on water. He raises the dead with barely any effort. Lazarus, come out, and there he's alive. Peter keeps pointing people, the crowds, to Jesus' powerful life. You know it. You saw it. God proved it. But we also read here about Jesus' purposeful death. Verse 23, Peter goes on, because when Jesus said that he'd come to give eternal life, when Jesus said he'd come to seek and save the lost, when Jesus said he came as God's personal gift of love to the world, he proved it by dying in our place, by sacrificing himself to save us from hell. Because you see, not only does Jesus' life and his miracles reveal who he is and God's powerful plan and purpose, so does his suffering and his death. It reveals God and God's glory, because Jesus' death wasn't a sad, unfortunate ending to what looked so good. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an unavoidable disaster. It wasn't the messiness and brokenness of this world overwhelming the goodness of Jesus and his mission. Rather, we read there in verse 23, his death was the powerful, purposeful plan of God. Verse 23, he was delivered, this man, Jesus, was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. Jesus died on purpose, sacrificed his life intentionally. What looks so weak and foolish, Peter is saying, that was God's plan all along. It's a little bit like Muhammad Ali in the very famous boxing match called The Rumble in the Jungle. I'm not a boxing expert, I haven't seen the fight, but I know the story. He's fighting George Foreman, who is a bigger, younger, stronger, more powerful boxer, and no one gives Muhammad Ali any chance before the fight. And so during the fight, round after round, Ali is getting hammered. Punch after punch, he's just getting smashed with these massive blows, and it looks like he's losing. But it was called the rope-a-dope strategy. He's there on the ropes and he's protecting himself. He's just getting hammered with all these punches. It looks like he's in trouble. But it turns out that was his strategy. He let George Foreman use up all his energy and all his strength. And then at the end, when he's so tired, Ali is able to win a very famous victory and knocks him out. And in a small way, it's like the cross. That looks like Jesus is losing. It looks like he's getting smashed. It's actually his strategy, because he lets sin and he lets death and he lets Satan pour out their worst on him. He lets sinners, his own creation, express their hatred and rejection of him. And it looks like he's defeated, and it looks like he's powerless. The sinners have more power than him. Pilate has more power than him. The religious leaders have more power than him. The Romans, the nails, everything's got more power than him, it looks like. But once they've used up all their strength, Jesus wins. And he turns all of that hate and all of that anger and hurt and death and rejection, he turns all of that into love and peace and acceptance and forgiveness and grace and victory. Now, does that mean that what happened at the cross was any less evil? That no one can blame us because it was actually God's plan? Well, no. The Apostle Peter, speaking here to the crowd who were there, doesn't let them get away with it. Verse 23, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. You guys were there. You called for it. You screamed out for his crucifixion. See, the same event, Jesus' death on the cross, the same action was intended by Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the crowd. It was intended for evil, intended to say, get lost, we hate you. But the same event was intended by God for good, and to say, I love you and I forgive you. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? And that's why Jesus on the cross, as they are killing him, imagine the pain he is going through. The physical pain. The spiritual pain. The emotional pain of being rejected and mocked. And as he's up there, he says, he prays, Father, forgive them. Forgive them for ignoring you and rejecting you. Forgive them for disobeying and rebelling. Forgive them for killing me. your one and only son. Forgive them. The most sinful thing humans have ever done. We killed God's son. Was under God the most loving thing that has ever happened. Because it was the way of saving us and forgiving us from all our sins. That's the power of God to achieve his purposes. God is at work in human actions, even bad ones, we read. Now what that means is we can have so much assurance gathering together each week for church. As we get together to seek to grow one another in Christ, as we reach out to our suburb, our area with the gospel to try and welcome them into the kingdom, as we give our lives and give our money and give our time in gospel generosity, as we seek to unite together for our church to be growing people passionate for Christ, we know that God is always at work. Even as we make mistakes, even as we mess up, even as we let each other down, even when we don't really know what the right thing to do is and everything feels out of control, God is at work achieving something glorious for us. And to be perfectly honest, in the midst of a whole bunch of changes, there are so many times when the only reason I can keep turning up and trying to serve and lead you guys is because I know this truth. That in the midst of all the mess and mistakes and failure, God always wins. Because there are a bunch of mistakes that work. Throughout history, there's a whole bunch of mistakes that have happened that actually have just kind of worked. Christopher Columbus set sail from Spain looking for China and discovered America. It turns out the Spanish government, as he was going off, knew his calculations were wrong, but found him so annoying, just let him go anyway. And he discovered America, which is just fantastic because of all the great things that have come out of America. But it was an accident. Alexander Fleming, a Scottish scientist, discovered penicillin, which is used to kind of to kill bacteria and has made an amazing impact on the human race. How did he discover it? He actually has been working in his lab on a bunch of different things, went off on holidays, came back a month later. He hadn't cleaned up. And this is justification for not cleaning up, it turns out. And this mold had grown in his lab, and he noticed it had killed the bacteria. And he started to experiment and discovered that his penicillin to kill bacteria. An amazing discovery, but it turns out microwave ovens were discovered by mistake as his scientist was doing something and his chocolate bar was melting in his pocket. Don't know what was going on inside him, but that's how we discovered potato chips were discovered by accident. Interesting story there, you can ask me later. Mistakes that worked. Here, Jesus on the cross is kind of like that. It worked. It wasn't a mistake. Human rejection of God was sinful, and yet look at what God was able to achieve through it. God can use any and every circumstance to bring about good things and glorious things. That ought to give us courage to live boldly in this world, because we can't lose. We have the ultimate victory. We have the ultimate power. We have the ultimate confidence in God. Even when we suffer, even when we go through hard times, God promises and he backs it up that he's achieving glorious blessings for us. And you see, this is demonstrated really clearly in what Peter mentions next. We've seen Jesus' powerful life and his purposeful death. And then we have Jesus' phenomenal resurrection. This Jesus, he says, whom God put before you and attested to him. This Jesus you killed. This man you rejected. You said the most resounding no to him. You got him and you nailed him to a cross till he was dead. Verse 24, God says an even more emphatic yes to him, because God raised him up from death. God ended the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. I love that phrase. It was not possible for him to be held by death. It's kind of like death is struggling to hold him down, but there's this force, it's like a reverse gravity pulling him back up. It's like he so belongs on the throne of heaven But nothing can stop him from getting there. He alone is worthy to rule God's kingdom. He deserves to reign in heaven forever, and death couldn't hold him down. It was impossible, because death is the consequence of sin. We all die because we have all sinned. But this man never sinned. Of course death couldn't hold him down. There was nothing to hold on to. No sin, no guilt, no wickedness. Jesus is the sinless one, the righteous one, uncorrupted. And that's why it was impossible for death to hold him down. That's why God raised him up. See, we believe in a God with so much glorious power, it is impossible for any other power to stop him. It was not possible for death to hold him. It was not possible for human opposition to stop him. It was not possible for kings and rulers and Satan himself to get in his way. And it will not be possible for any force to stop God's purpose to bring his glorious kingdom, to establish his perfect new creation, and to give us eternal life. God's purpose, God's promise is backed up by his impossible, irresistible power. Because you see, the reason God intended Jesus' death was so that he could pay the penalty for our sin. And so then he could rise to be our king forever. See, that's the significance of the resurrection. It's more than just Jesus' best party trick. It's more than just his earthly ministry can continue. He's the king who has been raised. He's the king who reigns forever. He's defeated death and conquered sin and smashed Satan. He's the righteous and perfect one. And his resurrection means we can have him for eternity. We get to have him forever because he's alive and always will be. And so Peter quotes the Old Testament here and says that what King David had described 1,000 years before this in Psalm 16 was actually prophetic, was actually pointing forward to Jesus, because that's how in control of things God is. God says what he's going to do 1,000 years in advance, and then he does it. David, the great king, the one who rescued Israel time and time again, David, he sinned. And he died, and his body stayed buried, but he was looking forward to the ultimate king, the one who would break through death and bring life. Jesus is the promised Saviour and Lord. And what we see in verses 25 to 28 is Jesus is the king who brings these amazing realities. Firstly, we see Jesus is the king who brings assurance and confidence and joy. Look at verse 25. David says, I saw the Lord ever before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. David says, I see the Lord before me. And so he's at my right hand. He's beside me. I won't tremble with fear. I won't be dismayed or anxious or shaken. The anchor that holds David in any and every circumstance, it's not his own ability or his own strength, but it's the Lord. The Lord's presence, the Lord's love, the Lord's promise. And so his heart is glad and his tongue rejoices because he knows God's love and he knows God's hope. And it's the same with us, but it's even more certain for us because David was looking forward to the future. We're able to look forward and we know Jesus rose from the dead. We know Jesus is reigning even now. That reality ought to fill our hearts with the deepest, most satisfying gladness and spill out of our lives in uncontainable joy. Because secondly, Jesus is the King who brings rest and hope. The end of verse 26, moreover, my flesh will rest in hope because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. See, Jesus offers us this hope. It's real hope. It's certain hope. It's sure hope. It's more than just wishful thinking. Because we see that Jesus has beaten death. We see that Jesus has risen from the grave. We know he means it when he says to us, I will not leave you in the grave. I will not abandon you to death. That's our hope. That is our rest. There is our confidence, no matter how bad it gets. Even when we die, all is well. We can rest assured, calm in the comfort of knowing that he will raise us to eternal life, the King who brings rest and hope. Thirdly, Jesus is the King who brings life in the presence of God. Verse 28, you have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. See, Jesus offers us real life. So many things in this world, in this life, offer you what it really means to live. This pleasure or this possession or this career or this success or this experience or this, whatever it is, that real life will be in this thing. All of them are fleeting, all of them are temporary, all of them are superficial, none of them last. Life, as it is meant to be, life that is eternal, life that is real, life that is full, is only found in God's presence. That's where real joy is. That's where real gladness is, in being with our Father God, being in His presence. When God looks at us and says how much He loves us as His children, life in God's presence is perfect and is only made possible by Jesus' death and resurrection. Because He died to smash open the obstacle that stood between us and God, our sin. And He rose so that we can have Him as our King and be with Him forever. And so fourthly, Jesus is the King who brings the promised Holy Spirit. And in a sense, that's a way of saying all of the above. Because by giving us the Holy Spirit of God, the risen Lord Jesus is filling our hearts with real confidence and joy and trust and faith and dependence in Jesus. That's the work of the Spirit. By giving us the Holy Spirit, He's giving us rest and hope. And He's filling us with His presence. He lives with us and guarantees that we will live with Him forever. And so in these verses, you can hear how David's hope and his source of joy, even in the face of opposition and suffering, even in the knowledge of his death, is that ahead of him lies the path of life and gladness and the presence of God. So Peter says, verse 30, since David was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. So, verse 32, God has resurrected this Jesus, and we are all witnesses of this. Peter said, there is one coming who will break through to eternal life. And it's like Peter is saying, look, right now, today, we could go to David's tomb. He's buried in the city. We could go there and we could open it up. We could see his bone and his dust. But let's go to Jesus' tomb and it's empty. Show me where his body is. See, at any point, anyone in the crowd, anyone who opposed the gospel could have said, yeah, we've heard about this, but here's the body. Here's the grave. Here's his tomb. He's still there. He's still dead. Instead, they're confronted by God's word, God's power, and hundreds of witnesses who saw him alive. Which all points to the fact that Jesus hasn't just been raised. But verse 33, therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit that he's poured out, that you both see and hear. You're seeing what's happening today. This is Jesus working through his Holy Spirit. Verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. See, David says that the Lord, God, declared to my Lord, my King, my Master, who is my son, my descendant, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David was looking into the future to the one who would truly be king forever, God promised Jesus a victory over his enemies that's so comprehensive that he's going to lie back and relax by resting his feet on all his destroyed, defeated enemies in front of him. Now that's victory, isn't it? And so the way Peter had started the section with who Jesus is and what he'd done, he finishes with it in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Jesus is the King who brings assurance and confidence so you can know with absolute certainty that he is the Lord and he is the Messiah, which means you can trust him with absolute certainty that you belong in the kingdom of God because it's his kingdom. And notice Peter at the end of this talk didn't have to work really hard to make it relevant, didn't have to try and kind of tap into the culture of the day and put it in ways that they'd understand. Verse 37, they've heard him say, Jesus is the King and Jesus is the Saviour. Jesus has risen from the dead. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what must we do? See, why did they respond like this now? Not when Jesus was actually there doing the signs. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there was an enormous crowd there. They open the tomb. Jesus says, Lazarus comes out, come out. Lazarus is alive. And it tells us that half the crowd praised God. Wow, God's amazing. The other half plot to kill Jesus. They saw it with their own eyes. Why aren't they reacting like this? Why aren't they responding? Because it had never been about the amount of evidence. No amount of evidence can overcome the sinful human heart, the stubborn pride, the rejection and refusal to let God be God. We always have an excuse that he doesn't have to be king. I get to rule my own life. But the difference now is that the Spirit of God has come. Their rejection, their hard-heartedness has been used by God to achieve his purpose. And now the Holy Spirit comes and brings the Word of God and the breath of God in the mouths of the disciples. The Spirit comes and brings the Word of God, which Ephesians 6 tells us is the sword of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God pierces the hearts of the hearers. And this truth, this message of love goes in for the first time because they're cut open. And God's love finally gets to get inside. And he brings faith. He brings understanding. He brings life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. See, the most important question you will ever need to ask yourself is, who is Jesus? The answer is he's Lord. He's Messiah. He's Savior. He's the promised one, the risen one, the suffering one. He's the King. Then the question that follows is, what must I do? And that's what they ask of Peter and the apostles. And so Peter says, repent and be washed, be cleansed, be purified, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. To repent is to do a U-turn. To repent is to change your direction, to change your mind, to change your life, to stop rejecting God, stop ignoring God, stop refusing to know God. Turn around and turn back to God. Do the opposite of what you'd done before with Jesus, where you saw him and thought, not interested, let's kill him. Do the opposite. Come to him in faith and dependence and in love and adoration and worship. Repent and be washed clean. Because forgiveness of sins is promised to you and the gift of the Holy Spirit is promised to you. It's yours for free. God will live in you. And there is no payment you have to make. There is no effort you have to go to because Jesus has done it all. That is the free gift of eternal life. It is all paid for by Jesus. And this message is for the nations and for all generations. Verse 39 says, this promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. Because God's in control of gathering in his people. The promise is for you, your children, it's for all generations, And it's for those who are far off, it's for all nations. And it's really, that's talking about us. How much farther off than can you get than Acts 2 than the other side of the planet 2,000 years later? This is a message for all the world. This is a message for everyone. People want Christians to shut up. People want us to just live our lives quietly and never talk to them. This is the thing every person on earth needs to hear. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. God's love and forgiveness is a free gift. He brings transformation. He brings life. He brings hope. He brings assurance. He is the King, and there is no other way. And so verse 40, with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them. This is one of the options you might want to choose in your life. No, be saved from this corrupt generation. If you do nothing, then you will spend eternity in hell, suffering the fierce and furious judgment that you deserve. Be saved from this corrupt generation and accept this free gift. And we're told there in verse 41, that day, after Peter spoke, those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to their number. 3,000 people turned to Jesus. And you might be thinking, wow, that's amazing. That number's huge. 3,000, that's impressive. And yet, that's not bad. The Holy Spirit, truly powerful. But I think we get fixated on the wrong part of that event. The wrong thing amazes us in that. Because think about who is getting saved. That day, 3,000 of the people who killed God's man. 3,000 of the people who crucified God's perfect Son. 3,000 of the people who hated God with such an irrational, sin-fueled hatred, they murdered God in the flesh. 3,000 of them saved, forgiven, washed clean, accepted, welcomed by God for free. You just murdered my Son, but I love you anyway, and I wash you clean, and I accept you, and I want you to be with me for eternity. That is an astonishing reality. There could have been one person added to their number, and it's mind-blowing. 3,000 is fantastic. I want to say that this mission is still just as important now, and God's Spirit is just as powerful now and just as present now as He was back then. Tonight, this is the Spirit of God's invitation to you through His Word. This is Jesus' invitation to you through the blood of the cross. Jesus, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead, says, turn back, come to me, be forgiven, and I'll give you life. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, you need to do something. You need to turn around and turn to Jesus. You need to change the way you're living. You need to change the way you're thinking. You need to stop saying no to God's perfect gift. You need to say yes. Accept the message of Jesus. Receive the promise of forgiveness. Receive the fullness of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of eternal life, a right relationship with God, confidence and joy and hope and peace. It is a free gift. You need to come to Jesus. And tonight's the night to do it. Inside your news sheet, as you came in, inside, if you open it up, on the top right-hand corner, there is a prayer in the box there called the Prayer of Faith. This is a way of speaking to God and saying, acknowledging, actually, I'm the one who led to Jesus' suffering to death. It was my sin. I deserve your judgment. It's right that you're angry. And yet, I trust in you and your love. I trust in Jesus and his power. I give my life to you. That's what this prayer is. So I'm going to lead us in this prayer. And I invite you, if you're not yet a Christian, tonight's the night. Come to him. Let me lead us in this prayer. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. If that is your prayer for the first time, we'd